Good morning. We are continuing this week in our studies, a series of studies on the book Total Church, which is subtitled A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community. I first read this book. Let me see if I have it noted here when I first started reading it. Last year, probably fall of last year, I read through it once, and I'm reading through it again as I'm preparing for these Sunday schools, and I am realizing, more so in the second reading, the significance of that title, of that subtitle, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community. Reshaping assumes change, doesn't it? If you reshape something, you're not making and propagating more of the same. You're taking something that you already have and transforming it and changing it into something else. And for most of us, reshaping something, whether it's our bodies or our schedules or our lives, is hard enough. And this is entitled A Radical Reshaping. And I wonder if any of us have yet been struck with how radical what we're talking about is in the Sunday school. I wonder, are we walking away going, okay, well, that's more of the same. That's more, if so, probably I'm failing at what I'm supposed to be doing up here. This really is, if we apply what's found in this book, in the great danger, and we're going to talk about this some today, the great danger is to become students and get information and not be shaped, reshaped by it. And if I have any fear about this study, it's that I specifically will not be reshaped around the things that we're talking about in these series of Sunday schools. The basic thesis of this book is that we are called to a dual fidelity, a dual faithfulness, first of all, to the content of the gospel. This is not postmodernism. This is an emerging church. This isn't a denial of the truth and the importance of the objective truth of the Christian faith, of the Trinity, of the deity of Christ, of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of salvation by grace through faith alone. It's not the denial of any of those things. It is a call to faithfulness to the gospel, the content of the gospel, but it's also a call to faithfulness of the gospel community. And it is beginning to sink in, I think, I hope, how powerful and how radical that word community is. And because of our culture, because of our upbringing, because of many factors, it's been a thick skin on my heart that this truth has been trying to penetrate, and I think I might see a crack of what that means. I think. So, what this is intended to be is a radical reshaping around gospel and community. What we have talked about over the last several weeks, we've talked about, and the question is always, how do we do this as community? We remember, and I think it was the first study, we talked about the individual Christian who has all of these varying responsibilities. All right, some kid got up here and opened every one of these markers. Now, I think it's a kid. Maybe it was one of you. I don't know. Maybe it's a bad assumption. Okay, that one almost worked. Sorry. Somebody. Oh, thank you. Oh, nice. Okay. So we think about the individual Christian. So you put yourself there. This is how we think about Christianity. So there's me. There's the isolated me. And in that, I need to, for some of you anyway, some of these aren't going to apply to everybody, but marriage, children, hobbies, work, school, evangelism, Christian life, church, community, local service and community, politics, entertainment, or enjoyment, reading, whatever it may be. So, and there are others that could be added. Not everybody has every one of these. But I, as the individual Christian, am juggling all of these things. And church ends up predominantly being what I do on Sunday, predominantly. So the only way that I can keep that ball in the mix is to go to church on Sunday. And as long as I'm going to church on Sunday, then that's a ball that I haven't yet dropped. So I go to church, I go there, I enjoy myself, I hear good preaching. And Christianity in some way affects all these things, but it's more of the individual. And we're asking the question, in regards to how do I, together with the community of the church, so that I'm not by myself, I'm with the body of Christ, how do we affect these different areas rather than I as the individual? Okay, so that's some of this radical reshaping of the gospel community. How do I integrate it into the body of Christ because I'm spiritually united with them? Take up these things. This is a very, very American individualism. There's let me bring this up real quickly. A book that I just finished reading called When Helping Hurts talks about different kinds of cultures. And on one end of the spectrum is radical individualism, and the other is more tribal, or it's more community, or it's more the blurring of the individual. So, for instance, in Africa or in some Asian nations, you find your identity in community. You don't think what's best for me. The idea, and this can be problematic. This isn't the better way necessarily. The individual's absorbed so that when it comes to even making a decision for Christ, even committing to following Christ, when you are find your identity in community, and there aren't a lot of other Christians, or your family, which is your predominant, or your tribe, which is your predominant community, isn't Christian, then the idea of me becoming an individual follower of Christ apart from my community is much, 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 much more difficult for them than it is for us. Some of you may know some of that if you came, for instance, from a very strong Catholic background, where everybody was Catholic, it was your identity, or if you came from a cultic background where, again, it was the idea of community. If you were raised a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, there was much more of an awareness of we're in this together, and it's not the individual. But America, the U.S., and the U.K., in this book, they put on this end of the spectrum, and then Africa, perhaps Japan is over here on the scale. So there's just a varying degree. Well, as Americans, the culture, and by grace, we start overcoming that, and we start moving toward more of a recognition of what we are as a community and as a group. But still, we think about, how do I accomplish this as an individual? So when I say to you, I want you to be more evangelistic, you may immediately think in your mind, he wants me to go to door-to-door evangelism by myself, or he wants me to go down to the hood, or he wants me to go out here, and he wants me to do this. He wants me to do this. Rather than thinking and asking the question, how can we do this? And it's not a rhetorical we, it's an actual, literal, how can we do this? So that's kind of the main thesis of the book. So it's a radical reshaping of the gospel and gospel community. Now, in the past, we've looked at issues such as evangelism, social involvement, church planning, world mission. We saw last week that world includes the world in which we live. It's just not foreign missions. It's the world in which we live. And I made the assertion, and I hope you've been thinking about that, that you are a missionary. If you are a Christian, if you are a disciple, you are now presently in on mission with God, who has a mission to, who can remember how I defined mission last week? all things. Remember that, the four categories? What is God's mission? To reconcile all things to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So, if that's the case, then we are on mission with God, then you are on mission to reconcile all things to Christ through the gospel. And so that every area of our life, our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with one another, our relationship and stewardship with the creation, we are all involved with, and we need to be asking the same questions as James and Megan Williamson asked before they packed up and went to Africa. Their function and role may be slightly different, but essentially it's the same. The questions that they're asking, they ask about where to live, what to have, what to sell, what to buy, are essentially the same questions. The answers may be different. The answers often are different, but we ought to be asking the same questions. That's what we're talking about, radical reshaping. This is the idea that we are all pilgrims, we are all sojourners, we're all citizens of a kingdom. Our citizenship is not of this world, our citizenship is in heaven. And so it's not Christianity tacked on to my life. It's not Christianity tacked on in Jesus making my life better as a component. To become a disciple is to enter into mission with God and start asking questions about if my life is temporary, if my life is passing away, if my main mission and purpose in this world is to be on God's mission of reconciling all things to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we all ought to be asking some radical questions. Okay, so that's what we saw last week. World mission, that we are all on mission. World mission isn't about what happens merely in Africa, Asia, UK, Antarctica, South America, Central America. It's about what happens here as well. You have, by virtue of following after Jesus, become a disciple and have entered into God's mission and are therefore a missionary. So remember when I said last week, who is a missionary? We will not refer to our missionaries as missionaries. It is our brothers and sisters who are serving in Zambia. But they are not fundamentally doing something different than what we ought to be doing here. Okay? I think that's pretty radical. All right. So we come this week to the issue of discipleship and training. If you'll turn, please, to Mark chapter 1. I'm already 20 minutes behind. This is not going to fare well for my Monday morning workout. In Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. There's a textual variant there. I think verse 15 justifies its presence in some way, certainly about the kingdom. So preaching the gospel has to do, verse 15, how was he preaching the gospel? Verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the main point I want you to see from this text is that the gospel is not merely about personal forgiveness. It is not repent and believe so you won't go to hell, merely. It is not repent and believe so you will go to heaven someday. It is repent and believe because the kingdom is at hand. What the New Testament makes clear is that the coming of Jesus inaugurates a different kind of kingdom than what the kingdom of God had already established among Israel as a nation. There is a radically different kind of kingdom, which Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you, the kingdom of God is among you. The preaching of the kingdom is a very common theme in the Gospels. And I would assert that kingdom, in and of itself, is a cooperative word. It is a community word. You don't have a kingdom, or at least you don't have a very good one, where you have one king ruling over one person. To follow Jesus is to enter into the kingdom with other people who are in the kingdom. It is to come under the lordship of Christ together with every single other person who is under that lordship. So the repercussion of that is that Jesus comes preaching the kingdom, and they wouldn't merely think, oh, I can be rescued from the wrath of God, though that's certainly true. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John preaches a baptism of repentance. The one is coming who will cut you down with fire. So that's certainly true, but it is deliverance from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so in that, what happens is you are entering into a cooperative group. And so as the gospel is preached in the U.S., I think the overemphasis is you personally, individually need to be saved. And this is about you and Jesus. And it is. And we do need to be personally saved. But salvation includes not only salvation from for sin, it also is the salvation from individualism. It is also the salvation of me as the king of my world and anybody I want to include in my world. It is deliverance into the kingdom of God under Christ together with His people, and particularly those people that I can see and touch and taste and hear and smell. Sometimes not so joyously. But it is the entering into this kingdom. What we find, if you also look, if you're already there in Mark, you can look just back at in Matthew. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, the thing I want to point out about this text is this cannot be done individually. This isn't about individuals coming by themselves to recognize who Jesus is and submitting themselves to Christ. This is Jesus employing people to expand His kingdom. People who will declare the good news. People who will then teach those followers, those students, what it is to be a follower of Jesus. Matthew 28 is not primarily about individual salvation. It's about the inclusion of disciples who will learn all of the things that Jesus has commanded. I cannot obey this text by myself. I cannot be a recipient in this text of the gospel all by myself. When I receive the gospel, I automatically become a student of other people who are going to teach me the gospel, who are going to disciple me, who are going to tell me what Jesus said. It's not me and my Bible and getting personally saved and going off with my Bible and I don't need anybody else. The Great Commission isn't fulfilled that way. The Great Commission is fulfilled by disciples teaching disciples. Baptism in this verse is not an individual sacrament. It's a community sacrament. It's a community act. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name and teaching them in the name. It all assumes a community. Now, here's a quote from page 112. Baptism is an act of initiation, a way in. It is a dramatic act that tells a story. It also speaks about rising to a new way of life, a new set of values, a dynamic new community, and a revolutionary identity. Baptism is a communal act, not a solitary affair. We become disciples by becoming part of the people of God. And it is an American individualism that sees baptism as my personal right rather than the inauguration into the people of God. Do you see the difference? And we see that in the Great Commission itself. Baptizing them, teaching them, assumes a community and a cooperative effort. Inclusion in this community means being grouped together with a wide diversity of people from varying backgrounds, racial differences, socioeconomic distinctions, personalities, family circumstances, if we look around and we only see people that are like us, we're in big trouble. Because we must then be declaring a gospel that isn't really effective for the salvation of all people. All kinds of people. If we are focusing on something that only attracts people like us, then our gospel is probably truncated or in some way twisted. The unity of the gospel is best seen with diversity rather than a cookie-cutter sameness and uniformity. And when a church focuses on certain issues as being evident of a pure church, if as a church we focus on certain things as being, this is how we know somebody is really committed to Christ, fill in the blank, what that might be, then that's not going to demonstrate the power of the gospel. It is this radically different backgrounds, socioeconomic, personalities, family circumstances, choices of home, of schooling, choices of music, choices of ways of life that aren't issues of sin. It is that diversity that displays the greatness of the gospel, not the sameness. Some of you have heard me say many times, 10 years ago, I thought by now, we would look a lot more the same. 10 years ago, I thought that the choices we made that to me I thought were really important, I thought we would look much more the same, and I have begun to glory in the difference, even where the differences are fervent and earnest. Where there are people unified in Christ, in the gospel, we ought not to expect a cookie-cutter sameness in regards to issues that are not issues of sin. Just a minute. I'll get right back to you. One last quote, and I want to see what... Here, Tony. Page 113. To be a community of light from which the light of Christ will emanate, we need to be intentional in our relationships. Here's the summary of the point. To become a disciple is to become part of the community. To love the unlovely. Forgive the unforgivable. Did you realize that sin is the... What is unforgivable is the only thing that can be forgiven? Think about that. If you hold something over somebody's head and say, that what you did is unforgivable, what you're saying is, I can't forgive the only thing that can be forgiven. Because if something is forgivable or justifiable or understandable, what you're saying is, I'll forgive you of something that really doesn't need to be forgiven. It's it's justified. It's okay. If I were in your situation, I'd do the same thing. But to look sin and a person in the eye and say, what you did is unforgivable, and because of the gospel, I forgive you. It is to live among people that are unlovely, forgiving the unforgivable, to embrace the repulsive, to include the awkward, and to accept the weird. Let me just pause there. Is that the kind of church that we want? Maybe, well, is it the kind of church we already have? To come in and to say, there are people, including myself, that are unlovely, who do things that are unforgivable, who are to me personally repulsive, awkward, and just plain weird. They say, it is in contexts such as these that sinners are transformed into disciples who obey everything Jesus, King Jesus, has commanded. And that's why I have grown increasingly uncomfortable with the methodology that I applied for many years of praying for and looking for people who were converted, reformed, now frustrated with their present context in which there was not expository preaching and the regulative principle of worship and certain commitments to certain things, and therefore those are the target of the ones who are just ready to come into our church. I never would have put that on paper. But in application, it is clear that's what happened. And the question is then, God did this, we're thankful, I need the gospel, you need the gospel. Now how do we do things that are even harder for the gospel? People who think about some of the things that we think of and say and do just as absolutely absurd at first. But they love Jesus and they love the gospel. This could get ugly. This could get it already is hard. This could get really hard. But the question is, how are we going to apply the gospel? Okay, so that my main point there is the disciples, as we become a disciple, this isn't merely an individual thing. Yes, I must commit myself to Christ. Yes, baptism is a declaration of what God has done in my heart, being dead and buried with Him, raised from the dead, but it's a declaration among community. And a community that I'm saying, you know what, I really don't even find myself naturally attracted to you, or like you, or agree with you, except for the gospel. Therefore, I'm in. Therefore, I'm in. Okay, Tony, then Steve.
And the phrase that we used to toss around, we need to start fulfilling, which is that we are reformed and reforming. That is the radical reshaping, is the reforming.
That's right. That's right.
As we expand, you know, the target audience is every living creature. As an object of evangelism, and hopefully addition to the community of God's, that's where verse of the Bible comes in and says, by this, all men will know that you love one another. When you consider the Bible,
and that doesn't include getting along with one another necessarily.
No. You consider, you know, Paul and Mark and all of that, and the difference in the disciples and their backgrounds and education, and these kinds of things, where we are, I think we consider differences like music, this kind of thing.
Schooling choices, yeah.
Yes,
yeah. Well, and what I say about not getting along means not naturally liking one another just because we're personally attracted. That's what I meant by that. And I think, following up what Tony said, our church is unbiblical. Remember a few weeks ago, I cautioned about speaking of the church abstractly, as if it's an institution that stands apart from us. The moment we say our church is unbiblical, we have to be saying I am unbiblical. Because there's a huge difference. Because we can criticize the church. Yeah, the church. Our church is messed up. We need to be more. But it's different to say that this church is messed up because I'm messed up. Because I don't make a place in my life and in my heart for these things. Because the church becomes a scapegoat. And who is the church? I'd like to do it. I'd have you come up here and stand right here and hold a mirror and then look out there. There's the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville. Okay? Plus some who aren't here. There's a church. So to say the church is unbiblical is not to say something about something on a piece of paper in a constitution. The church is unbiblical. It is to say something about myself. And that's hard. I am unbiblical in my application of the gospel in my life and who I like to hang out with and want to be with and take the gospel to. I like taking the gospel to you guys. I get along with you guys really well. So,
I know that love in this culture and the way that we have it here is radical. Someone who from the outside comes in. Wow, man, love each other. And I've heard people talk about that. But I still think in one sense that is radical. where it used to be present.
Yeah.
When we do what we're talking about doing and pursuing Christ, because I don't think it's all that odd that all middle, mostly white, middle upper class, dress similar. You expand that, and then you have people loving one another and they have Christ.
Well, and let me, in continuing with what he's saying, I think there's that danger of abstracting the church and beating up on the church abstractly. But I also don't want to overstate it, because some of you do love people. And some of you do reach out. And I'm not saying we have failed at everything across the board and we haven't done anything and we are... No, that's an overstatement. But is there among even those of us with the largest hearts an ability by the gospel and Christ-likeness room to grow? I mean, if Christ becomes the standard, does anybody have room to grow in their love for the lost? I'm not talking about what we as a church do or comparing yourself to other people or other Christians you know. Do any of us have a room to grow in regards to our love for one another, our forgiveness for one another, our love and passion for those outside of the church when Christ becomes a standard? So it's not that necessarily I'm saying that this is absent. Okay, so I don't want to do that. I don't want to necessarily beat up on anybody. But no matter where we are on the spectrum, on the scale, when it comes to the perfection of Christ, isn't this an area which we can uncomfortably grow in? Yeah, see?
I think, keep us from erring in saying that we're bad. We're only a failed church or messed up if we're not willing to be in the flux.
Good, good.
To Christ,
that's right.
That's the first root, and you keep coming.
Yeah, yeah.
And to see this training is part of that. That we've come this far. This is good. It's not.
That's right. That's
God
right.
brought us here. He
that's
he
right.
Us
Absolutely.
We turned on, whether it was the computer or a friend or
that's
a,
right.
through
that's
the
right.
community of reformed people.
That's right.
And He brought us here. Now, there's got to be more.
Yes.
There's always going to be more
that's
on
right.
this side of heaven.
That's right. Yeah.
And so as long as we see ourselves in flux, then not to.
Good point.
That way we don't have to beat ourselves.
That's right.
And,
good. Good.
We've been bad. Now,
that's
now,
good.
Now we're going to be good from now on. It's never going to be good enough. And it's
good. Good. Excellent. Excellent. Thank you. That is exactly right. Good. What he said. With, I'll give that two exclamation points. Okay. Good. So, that's, I hope, what we want. Now, if it's at this point you're going, I just wanted to hear preaching. Now there's a problem. But I like just hanging around people that don't smell as bad as other people do, mostly. Okay, now there's a problem. Okay, so if there is resistance, now we got a problem. If it's I want Reformed theology and Reformed worship to the exclusion of a reforming view of the kingdom, that the kingdom doesn't begin and end when you walk through this door and exit this door. If that's the view of the kingdom, boy, what a mighty, mighty, tiny kingdom Jesus has. So, okay, let's move on. So that being the case, I assume, I hope that at this point I've sufficiently dealt with the individualism that doesn't see I'm entering into a community that is going to be intentionally, radically different in all kinds of things. The thing that will hold us together, even when you strongly disagree with somebody's fill-in-the-blank, if it's not an issue of blatant sin, is I'm still going to love you because of the gospel. And you may look very differently. You may wear something very differently. You may listen to things very different. You may have a totally different background than me. But I'm coming to serve you and to learn from you and to love you. And I don't have the patriarchal idea that I'm the one who has everything to teach you. But when that person comes through the door, that will cause some of you to go, Where are the kids? Hide the kids. We need to understand the gospel is huge. Okay, so that's my point there. That's the book's point, I think. So how do we learn the gospel? When we enter into this discipleship relationship as a community, how do we learn the gospel? Let me make a brief statement, and then I'm going to make a larger statement. Preaching and teaching in a formal and public setting is important. So everything I'm about to say in regards to the pulpit, in regards to expository preaching, in regards to what happens when the man of God gets up and preaches and proclaims to the sheep and declares as a herald the whole counsel of God is important. It's biblical. It is recognized that there are people who function, men who function in the office as a pastor, elder, teacher. And so everything I'm about to say ought not to diminish that statement. If you walk away from here and going, well, he's just saying we shouldn't even have pastors, you've misunderstood me. In emphasizing the feature of preaching and teaching as a formal public setting, it is possible that in emphasizing that to diminish and ignore the more natural, informal, and even more impactful context of community in which we are speaking the word of Christ to one another. Okay? Who wants a diagram? Who likes diagrams? Well, Stephen, we can't understand you otherwise. They used to call illustrations, like Dabney and some of the older Spurgeon would call illustrations or examples illuminations, because they would turn on the light for you. They were called illuminations. So you talk about in sacred rhetoric about illuminations of the sacred text. So you've got the pastor, elder, teacher, etc. The public formal, what I'm saying is the public formal declaration setting where the people of God, I'm not going to put them down here purposely. Stands among the disciples and proclaims the word and teaches the word. They gather, they're listening, they're giving themselves to the text and the explanation and the application of the text. So the pastor or the men or teachers stand among the disciples and declare the word in a formal setting, so that at 9:30 or 11 o'clock we say, okay, it is time to hear the word. But the danger is that that can be so emphasized as the holy moment. And I've heard what I thought at first were overstatements, what I realize now are not overstatements, they really mean it. Is that in coming to hear the word of God declared, it is the most sacred moment, and God's most what God is more concerned about than any other thing that happens in the earth. And I used to think that way. That at the moment, and it's quite self-congratulatory, isn't it? That when the man of God stands up to declare the word, the man of God, and preaches the word, it is the highlight of human experience, and it is the place that God dwells above every other place, and it is God's concern more than any other thing at that moment. And what happens then is that when you and I happen to run into one another, and I can see obviously, or no, let's change it around. You can see obviously I'm struggling. You say, how you doing? I said, I've been having a really hard week. I'm dealing with anger, bitterness. And you begin to speak the scriptures to me to bring about correction, to bring about comfort, to bring about edification. To overexalt the place of the pulpit is necessarily to diminish the place of the Word of God and the Word of Christ in the life of God's people. And often I can sit under preaching in the moment. And you know what? If I'm not properly prepared, if I haven't had a good devotion Sunday morning, if I don't come to the house of God with the right heart, then you know that preaching, it just didn't do me much good. But in that moment, when God sends somebody into my life, at the moment that I need help and speaks the Word to me, is that other than God speaking through His Word? Is that a less highly and exalted moment than when the man of God stands and proclaims the Word? It's different, but is it in some way diminished? I mean, is it the Word? Is it one of God's people who has the Holy Spirit? Maybe more than the man of God had on Sunday morning, because he's been toying with sin behind the scenes and gets up and his heart's not in it. And you have a Spirit-filled believer who comes and speaks the Word. Are we going to say that the event itself makes it more holy? And so what ends up happening when preaching, which is important, it is formal, it is the place of the gathering of the people of God, it is the house of God. Nevertheless, to exalt preaching to such an extent that the place of the Word and the place of community and the place of discipleship, what happens? I'm not going to speak the Word. Somebody says, man, I am struggling with this. Well, have you talked to one of the pastors? Maybe I'd call Stephen if I were you. I mean, maybe he could help you out with this. Maybe you should. You're there. Maybe you should take time and sit down and go, I have no idea how to help you, but I'll pray with you and we'll look at the Scriptures together and I'll try to remember what few texts I've tried to put up in my mind. I don't even know where it is, but I can tell you, God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If that's true at the beginning of your Christian life, surely that's true now when you're struggling. Hasn't He promised forgiveness? He says somewhere, there's therefore now no condemnation. And they may know where the text is and you don't. But at that moment, you are the vessel given and filled by the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of truth and to push it off to the preacher or the pastor is undermining the place of the community. And that kind of thing works when a church is smaller in a certain size, that everybody comes to the pastor as the professional. You know, and it becomes, but let me warn you. What that can turn into is a kind of a priesthood. If you think of me as the man of God in our congregation, you need to be corrected. There are many men and women of God in this congregation. And I, by virtue of providence, have a little bit of training in Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology. I promise you that doesn't make me more holy. I promise you that doesn't make me more sanctified in and of itself. And so part of my equipping and my teaching responsibility is not to foster dependence and say, well, I'm the go-to guy, I'm the apologetic guy, I'm the worldview guy, I'm the counseling guy. You just come to me and I'll give you the answer all wrapped up in a bow and it'll change your life. 10 years of ministry has certainly taught me that that's not the case. So how we learn the gospel, and often more effective without diminishing preaching and teaching, is for that preaching and teaching to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the full stature of likeness to Jesus. It's much more, as I mentioned last week, grassroots. It's much more populous. And I'll tell you what I think has happened historically. When you look at the New Testament, let me just say, do you know there's never a single time that Paul is called the Apostle Paul by another person? It's not a title for him, it's an office, Paul, an apostle. He never calls himself as an adjective, the Apostle Paul. There's no evidence that pastors were called pastor in the New Testament. It's a function, but you know when they come to Saul, what they call him? They call him Brother Saul. I'll come back to that, but in the New Testament, then you've got, with the rise of what becomes Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, you have the separation from the people and the clergy and the priesthood. And I'll tell you what I think has happened. The reformers began to reform, and to some degree, and in many cases, understood that separation. It was unbiblical. But they did certain things that continued to propagate the problem of that separation. And in my estimation, the wearing of robes and the wearing of collars and those kind of things continue to propagate a priestly perspective of the ministry. And special garments. And so what I think happened is among the reformers and the Puritans that continue to be propagated and today is propagated in Reformed churches in many cases. When there's kind of a holy hush when the man of God walks into the room or when he takes the pulpit. And in my estimation, that over-exaltation of preaching. Is preaching important? Yes. Is it formal instruction? Yes. Is it the proclamation of the word? Yes. Is God meet in a special way? Yes. But when it becomes the holy hush under the preaching moment by which we will automatically be sanctified if we just listen, is priestly, and I think Roman Catholic, and not biblical. Why do I think that? Here's why I think it. Here's a couple of reasons. Our hearts still are infected with the sin of sacramentalism. Let me explain what I mean by that. Sacramentalism is the idea that certain events or certain things that happen are in some way magical or in some way in and of themselves effective for change. For instance, baptism. You're a sacramentalist Baptist if you believe that regardless of the person's heart, regardless of what's going on there, you dunk them, you put them, you sprinkle them, you pour on them, and there's something that happens apart from faith. Same thing with the Lord's Supper, that there's something sanctifying about the elements themselves. And so you've got to make sure to pick up every little crumb, and you've got to make sure not to spill it because you're spilling something that is in some way especially sacred. And the same thing, I think, has happened with preaching. Preaching that should be expository, preaching that should be biblical, but that view of the man of God preaching in that moment as a sacrament, we still, many of us, have remainders of that in our heart. What this leads to is we assume that if we love preaching and if we love worship and going to Sunday worship and we're committed to it, then we are automatically sanctified and we're somehow more reformed. Think about the New Testament. How many examples, here I'll ask for some input. How many examples can you think of extended monologues from a preacher? We'll just talk about the New Testament. Extended monologues where the preacher comes up and there's not interactivity, but there's just a prolonged monologue. Yeah?
Just reading of the epistles in the church.
Okay. 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 Maybe. Maybe there. Areopagus. Okay. 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 Maybe sermonic in the way that was read. That we may conclude that, but I don't necessarily think that's conclusive. Okay, Sermon on the Mount. I think Sermon on the Mount is the best evidence for an extended monologue. But it was outside. It was with those who happened to be there. It was not with a regular meeting within the synagogue. And compared to Jesus' other teaching, I wonder, I don't know, but I wonder if it wasn't much more interactive than what we think it probably was. Okay, so probably Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, a possibility. Most of the other Jesus sayings and parables were spontaneous in the moment, responding and asking questions, and people asking questions, and answering questions and asking questions back to them. Okay? So that form of teaching is certainly the predominant example that we have of Jesus. Okay, how about the sermon at Pentecost? Did Peter go into the holy place before the Lord and get out his Bible Works program and exegete the Scriptures and have a carefully several-pointed outline? And then he had that tucked into his pocket, so when they said, "What is this that's happening? You're all speaking in tongues and you must be drunk." He says, "Hold on a second. I want to begin today with a question. Point one, point two, point three, closing poem. Let's bow our heads and pray." So extended monologue, yes. It only takes 5 minutes to read. Which in itself doesn't prove anything. I'm making a point. I'm not proving anything. That's not true. I'm making a point predominantly. So you have that. Stephen, what other discourses do we have in the book of Acts? You have Stephen. Stephen had a well-tucked, well-produced sermon in his, and they said, "We're going to kill you, Stephen, because you keep preaching. We can't resist it." Therefore, his face shines and he pauses for a moment and says, "Let me make sure I get my notes out here. Before you stone me, I just got a few things to say here." Yeah, I'm going to skip that point. Okay, here we go. So that's not a pre-prepared sermon. The Areopagus is a monologue. But it's spontaneous. It's responding to the philosophers who were there, and it was the store of knowledge which he had in the interactivity which had spawned that. Okay? So can I prove from this that a monologue of 45 to 50 to even longer, in my case, minutes, is unbiblical? No, that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just simply saying, if you think of expository preaching as an extended monologue for an hour as the biblical way to do it, and you will not go to a church unless it's that way, you've set up a standard that is unbiblical. It's just not there. So we need to be careful when we criticize other people and say, "You know, that guy sits on a stool. Jesus stood on a boat." Which I've thought about doing at some point, you know? Yeah. So standing on a boat and preaching. Yeah. Maybe bring Nicole's kayak that some of you have seen, made out of concrete, I think it was, that floats and works. Bring that in here. Haul that in here. So my point is just this idea of expository preaching, the pulpit. You know, the pulpit. I like the pulpit. It's a place to set my stuff and my water and lose my markers and hide stuff back here. All my secret agent stuff goes back in here just in case. Okay, so I'm not trying to prove this is unbiblical. It's just this isn't the biblical way. So the sermons of the New Testament, with a couple of exceptions, tended to be more spontaneous and interactive. And there is not a single example in the New Testament of a verse-by-verse exposition of a book. Do I think it's a good idea? Yeah, I think it's good. Is it helpful? Yes. Is it the only biblical way, and a man of God is unfaithful if he doesn't do that? That is holding a standard that is above the standard of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I think you could logically argue that when it doesn't mean anything to the people, is less biblical than a man of God looking out, knowing his people, knowing his congregation, and asking the question, how does the gospel apply to them? And then looking at those texts to apply to them. Well, that's a topical sermon. Okay. Is Ephesians topical? It's about the church of Christ. Colossians is predominantly about the Christ of the church. In some ways, it's certainly not verse-by-verse exposition of a book of the Old Testament. Okay? So, I'm not arguing against expository preaching. I'm just simply saying that is not the magic moment. This isn't the magic moment. This is a means that God has given to equip you so that you will take the Word with you better understanding it, and then you will apply it, and you will preach it to one another, and you will preach it to others, and you'll declare it to others. The other thing that this does is, when that preaching is exalted, how are we going to evangelize? It decommissions the church and says, if you want to evangelize somebody, get them to church. Get them to listen to a sermon. Give them the link to sermon audio. Some people will do that. And if they do, let them. But if not, have they gone out of the reach of the potential elect? Well, one evidence of election is a love for sermon audio. You know, I mean, if they won't listen to an hour-long sermon, they don't care about the kingdom. Really? No, not really. So this severely hinders genuine growth. Once a church gets beyond a certain size, the sermon becomes the thing. They begin to depend on the pastor. And then people end up, I want you to be honest with yourself. You had some issue that came up and you said, I'd like some help with this. Maybe I should call Stephen or Ben, but they're so busy. I know Stephen's busy. Let me just say, I'm not nearly as busy as you think I am. I'll just be honest. I'm not. I'm just not. Sometimes I sit by the phone waiting for your call. And pray, just, Lord, bring them. Just be by the phone and they will come. But really, too busy? Okay, too busy? Well, if I'm only going to get help from someone that's too busy, I'm in big trouble. What about my brothers? What about my sisters? What about my husband? What about my wife? What about my parents? So the question then becomes not is expository preaching the way to do it? The question becomes, how do people best learn? And I tell you what, it is either you're being bashful or it's a recognition that I failed last week in some way because my main point you could not remember this morning. When I asked you, what is God's mission? How many of you knew, but just were too embarrassed to raise your hand? Okay. Shame on you. Okay? My main point of my Sunday school week was not remembered. Now, some of you weren't here. Most of you were. And does that have more to say about you or me as a teacher? I think it has much more to say to me. Why? Maybe I just said way too much. Amen. Go ahead. Go ahead. Okay. And the danger in saying way too much and people not remembering what you say is they can't do what they can't remember. Yeah. Good point. Which means I didn't make the main point the main point. Right? Because we're on mission. Okay, you can remember that, but what is the mission? You're out in the woods with your M16. We are on mission, aren't we? Yeah, man, you betcha we are. What are we supposed to be doing? I can't remember. Okay? So thank you for trying to defend me. You are full of grace and truth, and but you didn't pull it off this time. Let me quote Total Church here. Let us make a bold statement. Truth cannot be taught effectively outside of close relationships. The reason is that truth is not primarily formal. It is dynamic. The truth of the gospel becomes compelling as we see it transforming lives in the rub of daily messy relationships. Truth incarnated in life is the goal. We are responding to an age in which the informal nature of the pastor and the pastoral dialogue and that kind of thing with a man who doesn't have his Bible open is rightly disdained. We say, no, I want to explain. But the only choice isn't monologue or a guy who's just talking off the top of his head and interacting with people and not even opening the Bible. And you, if you, let me just challenge you. If you see a guy sitting, I'm not going to a stool. I don't have any plans. I don't have a stool secretly back here going, there, this is much more comfortable. I'm getting older. My 42-year-old legs and knees are starting to give out a little bit. You know how many hours I've stood here? It's way too many to think about. Anyway, so that, I don't have a stool back here. But I'm just saying, when you see a guy on a stool, don't go, what can that guy have? And if he has more of a conversational, if he's speaking the truth, if he's speaking the Bible, if he's interacting with the text of Scripture and applying the Word to his people, that is not unbiblical. It sounds to me a lot like Jesus. It sounds a lot like Paul. We are idolaters, and we will worship forms of worship and forms of preaching. Because it makes us feel proud that though we stink at living the Christian life, at least we got worship right. Why don't we at least say, we don't have worship right and we stink, that's why we need the gospel. Okay? So there we are. Because we wear ties or have a pulpit or act a certain way or have a holy hush before the worship doesn't make us any better. Doesn't help. It can't help. It doesn't make us any better. I recently heard, I don't need to make this point here. Let me close with this. Make a pretty blunt statement. Over the years, I've read a lot of theology. Systematic theology, studied Hebrew, Greek. Had a lot of books pass through my hands. At the end of the day, the essential doctrine of Christianity, the things that are most important, and the things that are most important about how we live, is not that complicated. And most of what I have read, much of what I've read, I'll say, has made absolutely no difference to how I've lived. There are certain things that have significantly impacted and are impacting me. Here's my point. If you are a Christian, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You do. And no seminary education by itself will improve on that. Christianity, it's deep, it's mysterious in some ways, but it's not complicated. That's the great thing about monotheism, is it's not that complicated. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is not that complicated. It means God did everything for you in Christ and you can't do anything to merit salvation. That's pretty simple. I want to live for Christ because of His great love for me. That's pretty simple. And I love God and I love neighbor in the way that Scripture says, by purity and by holiness and by living uprightly. And the deeper things of God are often not deeper things, they're just things that distract us from the main things. And what I want to do is encourage you with that you are a disciple. You have the Spirit of God. You have the ability and the equipping by the Spirit to build the kingdom of God. And you are on mission with God. Because Christ dwells in you. And you are not insignificant. And your lack of theological training, in some cases, makes you better equipped than somebody with theological training. Because they'll get all distracted and muck it up with superlapsarianism. And you want to tell them about Jesus who died for sinners. And I tell you what, the one will distract and the other will save. And you have it, and you know it, and you have been equipped to declare it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. If somebody asks you, who's on staff at your church, how will you answer? What does it mean to be on staff? Drop the paid staff, unpaid staff distinction for a moment. Who's on staff at our church? You are. That's what the New Testament church and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the equipping with the gospel is about. You are on staff. You know what I am? I'm a coach. And we all are the players. I'm an active coach. I may know some things that can help and equip. You know, the worst thing would be for a coach to meet with his football team and them get up and go, man, we know how to play better, don't we? Wasn't that awesome? That was a great lecture about how to play ball better. And then they never go and do it. They talk about it. They think about it. They never get out in the field and play. Which is funny because football is so painful. I don't play. You know, I think play is fun and enjoyable and pleasurable. I can't imagine football and play in the same. Some of you might watch them knock their heads together. Am I a coach of some sort? Yeah. But I'm not the team. And I'm not all the players. You are. And my role and function is only successful, not as you are dependent on the coach, but as you play. So if you're not a Christian, look, I'm inviting you to Christ. I'm inviting you to forgiveness of sins. I'm inviting you to an eternal inheritance. But I'm also inviting you to community. I'm inviting you to the people of God. I'm inviting you through baptism and commitment to Christ to be committed to play on the team, to come on staff, to be a part of the community. And isn't that really what you want, is to be a part? A part of something important? A part of something significant? If you're not a Christian, and I'm not a sacramentalist, but let me be blunt. Do I believe that baptism and justification, you have to be baptized in order to be saved? No. But do I believe that those who believe on Christ ought to press forward to and pursue baptism as an introductory entrance into the church and into discipleship? Absolutely. And if you understand what I'm saying, I don't care what age you are, you ought to step forward to your parents, you ought to step forward to the pastors and say, I'm a disciple, I believe on the Lord Jesus, I want to be a part of the community of the church, and I want to be baptized. And it's not going to be a personal thing between you and Jesus. It is going to be a glorious inauguration into the people of God, into discipleship, into community, so that we can play together. Let's play. Let's pray, please. And let's play. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to apply the things that we've heard and not be unchanged. We ask in Jesus' name.